This morning, we continue in our study of the Acts of the Apostles. We've been making our way through with the faithful as the church is getting underway and running up against good times and bad times. And today we come and we find Paul and Silas. Well, this is one of those struggles. We find them in a deep, dark, difficult place. But I want you to hear how they respond in such a place. We're in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At that same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set before them food, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Holy and gracious God, you have stirred up within us a desire to worship you this day and drawn us into this beautiful, sacred sanctuary. We pray now, O God, that you would unstop our ears, that you would make ready our hearts, that you would prepare our souls to be fertile ground where your word may go to work in us. That as we worship, this worship in and of itself might be witness to the world of your saving grace. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a few questions. In times of trouble, when the future looks dark and foreboding, when the chips are down, and when your back is against the wall, and when your team, your beloved team, is down a score, and there are few seconds left on the clock, where do you go, and what do you do? Here in Chapel Hill, for the last 40 or so years, when the beloved Tar Heels have been down a score on the field or on the court, beloved broadcaster Woody Durham would tell Carolina fans everywhere, near and far, you know it, go where you go and do what you do. And in response, amazingly, incredibly, hundreds, if not thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Carolina fans suddenly started to go to really bizarre and random, wonderfully strange places and start doing all kinds of strange and wonderful, delightful, bizarre things. Like a certain room in the house, a certain seat in that certain room in the house, or maybe going to Franklin Street to a certain place. If it was the place they went and Carolina won, they go back there. If they were in that place and Carolina lost, they never go there again. They start to put on jerseys and hats again. If it's the lucky one and when they put it on, Carolina wins, they're quick to throw it on. If not, they never wear it again. Oh, I trust by some of your responses, you have some of those bizarre places you go and some of those wonderfully delightful things you do. Perhaps one of the best examples of this that I learned and heard about this week comes from our current governor, Roy Cooper. Doing a little digging in history about Woody Durham's beloved command, go where you go and do what you do, I came across what Roy Cooper shared at Woody Durham's memorial service. He told a story about the 1993 championship run of the Carolina Tar Heels in basketball. At the time, he had a 3-year-old daughter, Natalie. They had bought for her this beloved Carolina jumpsuit. They put it on her. And he said, I put her a precise 4.5 feet away from the television. And we won the game. So then he said, we started doing that through the whole championship run that year, through the whole NCAA tournament. Every time a game was on, we put her in that blue jumpsuit, and we put her 4.5 feet away from the television. And Carolina kept winning. So, but then I came home for the championship game. Been a long day at work. I got home late. I was scrambling a little bit to get everything ready. I could not find that jumpsuit anywhere in the house. I looked high. I looked low. I looked in my room. I looked in her room. I couldn't find it. Finally, I asked my wife, where is it? She said, it's soaking wet. I washed it, and I put it in the dryer. And then she quickly followed up with, and no, you cannot put Natalie in it. To which Roy said, oh my God, what am I going to do? Woody Durham says, go where you go and do what you do. He concluded the story by telling the audience gathered that day, guess what? You might think that the Tar Heels won that 1993 championship because of the coaching of Dean Smith or the play of George Lynch or Eric Montross or that ill-fated timeout of Chris Webber. Oh no. It's because there was a little girl named Natalie in a dripping wet Carolina blue jumpsuit 4.5 feet away from that television. You go where you go and you do what you do. These habitual rituals, they bring us a level of comfort. They sustain us in the good and the bad. And they also make a very interesting, compelling, perhaps, witness to the world. My sense is, whether you're a Carolina fan or not, if you're a Packers fan, a Broncos fan, a Deacon, a Devil, whatever it is, your beloved team, you've got a place where you go, and you've got something that you do. I'm a long-suffering, but finally we won, Cubs fan. And during that whole run that year leading up to the World Series, I had a Cubs bow tie that I had been gifted. And if I wore that thing one day, I think I wore it like 14, 15 days straight. The lucky tie. I could not wear it. And you've got your pieces like that as well. These habitual rituals sustain us in the good and the bad. They also make an interesting witness to the rest of the world, do they not? We might think those things are bizarre until we recognize, well, we do them too with our teams. Well, you might be wondering at this point, Pastor Ben, what in the world does any of this have to do with worship? With anything you just read in the Bible? Bear with. Because in our text for the morning, we find Paul and Silas, beloved Jesus followers, God worshipers, who are in trouble. They're in peril. The future looks bleak. The chips are down. And in this case, they've got their backs literally against the wall, like literally chained to the walls. They're in the Macedonia County Jail. How did these sweet young boys end up in such a desperate, dark place? Good question. The backstory to the text I read for you this morning, Paul and Silas, following the prompting of the Spirit of God, set sail and arrive in Macedonia. They begin teaching and preaching as the Spirit compels them to do. And everything's going great until, well, this young woman, who's been terribly possessed by this demon, this spirit, finds them. She shows up one day in the crowd. She listens to what they have to say. And then she proceeds to follow them everywhere else they go, walking behind them, proclaiming, "These men are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming a way of salvation." Now, you hear that, and you might think, that sounds delightful. I actually would hope that someone would follow me down the street and go, "There goes a man of God proclaiming a way of salvation." But remember, they're living in Roman, under the Roman regime. This is a time of deep persecution and pain, and if you are called out as a follower of Christ, well, it will be off with your head. This is not good news that this woman is blowing their cover everywhere they go. There's also a neat line in the text that Paul says at some point. He says, much annoyed, right? Finally, like, he gets annoyed. Would you stop saying that? Stop it. Stop it. And the woman keeps saying, "These men are servants of the Most High." Stop it. And so finally, what do? A right and good and joyful thing. They heal the woman. They call the spirit out of her, and she is set free. Good news. Great news. It certainly is for this young woman, who her life has been tormented by this demon. She is suddenly set free. But let me tell you, you want to make somebody mad? You start messing with their money. Oh, and these men who were profiting off of this woman's suffering, these men who had taken her in, enslaved her, using her to tell other people's fortunes, are not too happy that Paul and Silas have gotten rid of their moneymaker. So they seize Paul and Silas, take them to the city square, and put them in front of the magistrates, proclaiming these men are performing unlawful acts. Well, we've seen this rhythm throughout the book of Acts. What happens next? Well, these judges find Paul and Silas guilty. They order them to be stripped, beaten, imprisoned. They are beaten to an inch of their life, stripped of all of their clothing, handed over to the jailer, and remanded into his custody. The key is thrown away, and there they sit. That's where the text opens this morning. Around midnight, Paul and Silas are sitting in jail, backs literally against the wall. There's no more appeals. There's no one else to get them out. Their future now looks bleak and forsaken. They're in this dark, desperate place of despair. They have no future with hope. It looks like all is lost. They've been stripped of their clothing, beaten with an inch of their life. Their wounds are oozing. What do they do? What would you do in such circumstances? Darkness, despair, forsaken, all hope lost, chips are down, back against the wall, no hope. Do they throw in the towel? Do they give up? Do they go running from their faith? Nothing left, I give in, throw in the towel. No, did you catch it in the text? It says that they hold an old-fashioned revival. In this dark, forsaken jail, they start praising God, singing and praying to God. Now, I don't know what the liturgy was for that. I don't know what songs they're singing. But it's so compelling, so convicting, that it says the other prisoners around them began to take notice, began to listen in. And I don't know how it plays out exactly, but I got to imagine about the time Paul and Silas get all the prisoners clapping on the beat and stomping all at the same time. And Daniel knows how hard it is to get even the choir on the same page, right? They're all on the same page. He's got them clapping and stomping at the same time. They're having a great revival. God is being praised in this, of all forsaken places, a jail. Remember, iron bars do not a prison make. About this time, suddenly what happens? A very familiar thing that's happened throughout Acts as we've been reading through it. The walls start shaking and the earth starts quaking. And bada bing, bada boom, poof, all of a sudden, the jail doors swing open. Their chains fall off. And somebody yells, "Jailbreak!" And they all take off running, right? No. In fact, the exact opposite. Nobody runs anywhere. They stay put. Who does that? Falsely imprisoned, falsely accused, locked away, chains and stocks on your feet and your hands. Suddenly, divine intervention, the doors swing open, and you can run free, and you stand there. The commotion stirs up the jailer. I love it. It's like a scene out of Mayberry, right, with Barney Fife. The jailer has fallen asleep. Now, the jailer, I mean, his life is on the line guarding these prisoners, but he's fallen asleep, right? But the commotion of worship, the clapping and the stomping, the revival, the earthquake, all of it, wakes him up. He comes running, turns on the lights, and assuming that everyone has escaped, he sees the doors. He knows the punishment is his own life for their life. He proceeds to inflict the punishment himself. Only right before he can do it, Paul yells, "Wait! Don't do it! We're all here! Hey, count off, everybody!" And the jailer is as confused and compelled as your faces looking at me are this morning. What? What is going on in this setting? Who are you praising and singing to? What kind of God would compel you to stand here when the jail cells have swung open? Who are you singing praise to? You gotta tell me more. Confused, compelled, convicted, say more. Paul and Silas go where they go and do what they do. They began preaching about Jesus Christ. They began telling him about the ways that Christ made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. They began to talk about how he was crucified, dead and buried. Only on the third day he rose from the dead. I'm imagining that Paul tells his dramatic conversion story of once being against the church and now the chief apostle for the church, how he was blinded by that great light and converted. I imagine Silas tells his story, and by the time they are done, what does the jailer do? He asks if he might be baptized, along with him, his whole family. And then, this same jailer, who very likely is the one that beat Paul and Silas within an inch of their life, who definitely locked them away in the jails, did you catch it? He starts tending to their wounds. And then he sets before them a Eucharistic table, a table filled with nourishing food. He's baptized. The whole family is baptized. What a remarkable story. It catches me every time I read it. Wow. I don't imagine that Paul and Silas, when they said, "Here I am, Lord, send me," that great revival when they heard the preacher preach and they were stirred and they came forward and they said, "Send me," that they thought that ever meant they were going to end up locked away in prison, beaten within an inch of their life and left in that forsaken place. And yet, when their backs are against the wall, in times of great trouble and adversity, they turn to worship. That's their go-to. They go where they go and they do what they do. And it not only sustains them through their dark night of trial, but look at the witness that it makes to the jailer and to his family. Which begs the question of the morning. What about us? What about our worship? Is it that convicting and compelling? Is it that intense and inviting? I wonder if, before we ask Richard and Deanna those questions of joining the church, I wonder if we warned them, or when you were asked those questions, the vows of membership, if you knew that you were opening yourself up to the possibility of suffering like Paul and Silas, if you would have said, "I do and I will." And yet we know that the journey of faith is not a cakewalk. It's not all unicorns and rainbows. You say, "Yes, here I am, Lord, send me." It is not a life on easy street or a golden road. We know that distress and disruption, we know that long suffering, disease, we know it will find its way to our doors eventually. And in our times of trouble, when our backs are against the wall, when we face peril and persecution, come what may, when no good deed goes unpunished, when someone questions our motives, even when we meant it for good, what's our go-to? Where do we go? And what do we do? Too often I hear these heartbreaking stories from people when they find themselves broken and distressed. That's precisely the moment they go running from the church. It's the last time you see them in church. And I think for followers of Jesus, worship is our go-to. The sanctuary is where we go. Praise of God is what we do. We don't go running from our faith when we find ourselves in trouble. We go running to our faith. It's our go-to. It's what sustains us. And the byproduct of it, what an incredible witness it might make to someone else. It's a story told of a young man named Tommy. Tommy had been an A student throughout school, one of the best and brightest in his class, and had a bright and wonderful future ahead of him. And then Tommy made some unfortunate choices and lost his way and got off the path. Brokenness and pain and suffering found its way to his door as a result. Some of it is of his own making, some of it consequences of just the world and brokenness in our larger world. And he found himself disillusioned, broken. He was ready to give up, throw in the towel, and long ago stopped going to church. One Sunday morning, he just happened to be out walking. He was getting out of his house, trying to get out of his head, and just walking down the street. And he happened by a little old church. Nothing fancy, nothing grand, but music. He could hear music. And something strange, for the first time in a long time, sort of like a string pulling out of the heart of his chest, pulled him forward. And it was like it was pulling him like a tractor beam almost into the sanctuary. He tried to resist, and it just pulled harder until he found his way into the back door. And he just surveyed the scene. The sort of pull was almost pulling him forward to the front row, but he resisted and he just hung out in the back. And he began to watch. And he saw something he'd never experienced in any other worship service or any other place, even from his childhood. He watched how the people loved one another. And not the like, hey, you doing okay kind of fake stuff, but the like, hey, are you okay? Like a real kind of genuine love and care for one another. An embrace in the passing of the peace and a deep sharing with one another. He listened as people came forward and testified to their own brokenness and how Christ had saved them. He listened and watched how they sang their hymns. They didn't just stand there and wait for it to be over. And when the pastor said, lift up your hearts, they didn't say, we lift them up to the Lord. We lift them up to the Lord. They were engaged in worship. And it was such a compelling thing that he saw, finally, he said it without even realizing he was saying it. I want what they're having. I'll have that. And that beam pulled him forward until he was baptized and his life was never again the same. I'm struck as I read through the pew pads, we get those on Monday, and talk about the number of visitors that we have come in and through this church. I was through here yesterday morning for just a moment, and I watched a nice little couple come by on their bike and just overheard them stop and go, what a lovely sanctuary. I wonder what goes on in there, and just taking it in. We have an opportunity, a golden opportunity. Sometimes we think evangelism, we get a little weary. It means we got to go out and we got to knock on strangers' doors or over the water cooler at work with a coworker. If you died tonight, do you know where you would spend? And we think we got to ask questions like that. What if worship, what we do every 7 days with striking regularity, was the best form of evangelism we could offer? What if for the Tommies and everyone else like them, walking near and far and close by, what if what we were doing was so compelling and so convicting, so intentional and so inspiring, they couldn't help but ask the question that the jailer asked, what must I do? I want what they've got. Tell me about the Jesus that you're worshiping. Tell me about what he's done for you. I want to invite all of us, myself included, bring your A game to worship. Bring your best self to the sanctuary. Let's go where we go and let's do what we do and let's do it with intentionality and intensity. Let's come early and get our bulletin and mark our hymnals and be prepared. When it's time for the liturgy, let's say it like we mean it. Let's sing like the walls are going to shake and the earth's going to quake. And I don't mean that necessarily always has to be loud, but with an intentionality and a methodology about it that was so compelling and so convicting that it not only will sustain us when the chips are down for us, but it just may well save someone else's life. Worship, friends. It's where we go, and it's what we do. May we do it with all of our might, and all of God's people said, amen.